Again, if you're just joining us, grab your Bibles. We have Mark chapter 12. High school students, good to see you. I know you've not been in here for a few weeks of our gospel in Mark. But essentially, let me kind of fill you in on where we are. You could consider it, you know, there's act 1, 2, and 3, maybe of a play. Have you ever studied movements like that? In Act 1 of the Gospel of Mark has been Jesus demonstrating his authority and his power on a broad scale. So two religious leaders, and he's arguing with them, and he's putting them to shame and exposing their hypocrisy. He's arguing to the disciples about his authority and the ways of the kingdom and ways that they don't even understand. You know, so it's upside down and backwards, that he's the suffering servant. He's arguing his authority and that he can stop the waves with the word of his power. He can walk on water. That then in all these ways he is God. And in Act 1, they see his power, they see his authority, but they don't understand anything about it. And then in Act 2, you guys were away for this as well, so much of Act 2 of the structure of Mark is really the disciples is focusing in that they don't understand it. And what that would symbolize to us is that those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who thinks that we are followers of Christ, they expected him to sort of flip over their religious leaders and to come in power. They're literally walking into Jerusalem and they're side by side, shoulder to shoulder. He said his face is set like a flint to go to Jerusalem, the city of David, and he's going there to die. And they pull him aside and say, no, you're not going to die. This is crazy. That's not what the Messiah should do. And they don't understand it at all. They start arguing for who's the greatest, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who can sit on his right and his left. And they really don't understand what it means to follow Jesus. And for all of us, to follow Jesus means death. It means death in this life. It means death to self, death to pride, death to independence, death to some of the ways and the riches of the world. And yet, in the gospel, which they didn't understand, no one leaves father or mother or house or land or job or anything that does not gain it 100-fold, not just in some future life, but even now. That what looks like loss to the world is gained to the Christian. And that no one who follows Christ, even though, yes, you are going to the grave, and even though, yes, it might be persecution or suffering and loss, it's the man who finds treasure in field, who would give everything. You're richer than the richest because you give up everything to follow Christ. You are richer than the richest because you give up everything to follow Christ. And that they don't understand it. And here we are in Acts 3. In Acts 3, we get to Jerusalem itself, and Jesus is going through the temple, and he's basically, what have we seen that the last time we gathered together is that he's essentially cursing the temple. You get this picture, an image of the fig tree. Jesus curses a fig tree. And the second time they walk past it, the fig tree's withered down to its roots. And Jesus kind of uses this as an illustration of this temple is like this. It was cultivated and intended to bear fruit, to feed the nations, to give them life, to display to them the gospel. It was come and see the glory of God. But instead it's become a den of robbers. And that every stone is going to be destroyed down to the ground. That the true temple, the hypocrisy is going to be removed. The true temple will be in Christ, and it will be resurrected in 3 days. And then the temple will be the people of God. It'll be the church. The disciples don't understand anything about this. In fact, the disciples don't really understand who Jesus is at all until after the resurrection. They won't figure it out until after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, everything changes for them. All of the promises of God are true. And it finally clicks on who he is. So here we are in Act 3. And Jesus is still making comments on the temple system about how corrupt it is and how bankrupt it is. And that's what we're going to be seeing today throughout the rest of chapter 12. We'll pick up in verse 13. And we're going to continue to see now, after Jesus has flipped these tables, people come to challenge Jesus. And that in chapter 12, he comes back with challenges of his own along the way. So if I can get a reader to start us off, verses 13 through 17. Thank you, Brian.
And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him.
Thank you very much. Here's an interesting thing. We have the Pharisees teaming up with the Herodians. Can we see this new group of people? You're going to start seeing this frequently. We've seen it frequently that they are trying to, what are they trying to do? They're trying to trap them, trip them up, get him in sort of some theological tangle that would get him in trouble with this mass of followers that he has. He's got crowds everywhere, and there's always contentious religious and theological and political debates. How can we ask him the hot-button question? Well, here's two groups of people who don't agree on anything teaming up to try to trick Jesus. The Pharisees were for, you know, purity and isolation from Rome. Now, that's kind of where they were. They were a conquered people. They were obviously ruled by Caesar. And then these sort of lesser, you know, regional rulers, governors, and kings, the Herodians. The Herodians liked Herod, but the Pharisees did not. The Pharisees liked the isolation. They wanted everyone kicked out. They wanted purity. They wanted their land back. They didn't want to associate with that culture. And so in their religious expression, they withdrew from Rome. But the Herodians did not. They embraced Rome. They embraced King Herod. They embraced that if they have this protection of this, you know, strong older brother, maybe they can butter him up and use him, and they can gain seats of power and wealth. And they were kind of on the up and up with this great Roman Empire into the world. They were just fine with that. So they try to flatter Jesus. They both come to him, this group that doesn't agree with one another. And they say this. They say, "You are true, and you don't seem to care for anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances." Literally, the text says, you don't care about anyone's face, which becomes kind of an interesting way to phrase it when Jesus then pulls out this illustration of a coin with a face on it. And so they literally say, you don't care about anyone's face. You're not a man who's swayed by appearances. Now, if you remember from last week, what was one of the things that was explicitly stated about the scribes and the Pharisees? Were they afraid of God? Or did they do things out of fear of man? It was explicitly stated, right? The way they went about their operation is that they, in fact, did fear man. And here they are kind of picking up that exact language. It sort of just rings in our ear, the hypocrisy. These men who did fear man sort of look at Jesus and say, "Hey, you don't seem to care about anybody. You seem totally free from this. Okay, so now you teach us this." And what's the trap here particularly that we should see? Well, if Jesus says, no, don't pay your taxes, you know, more of the Pharisee side, you should withdraw, you know, and we should hold back from that. What does that make him in the public square, under the Roman public square? What does that do to potentially to Jesus?
Like he's a rebel, like a political rebel or
yeah.
Something.
It's like he's a political rebel. He's like an insurrectionist, right? Those can be the grounds with which we can, that'll be what we whip up to charge against him. In fact, later on, it is the charge that they whip up against him, and it's a false charge because Jesus didn't do that sort of thing. And it's not that Jesus wouldn't say that sort of thing. We're actually going to see what Jesus does says, which is just tremendous. I mean, he's God, so he needs no commendation from me. But the way that Jesus goes about flipping the script and all these things is just miraculous. But let's say he takes the other side. He says, "Oh yeah, like full assent. You know, just pay your taxes. We're in bed with Romans now. You kind of we're buddy buddy." And he likens their whole lives, their political lives, to this covenant with Rome. What's the potential danger there? Well, now you've sort of ticked off all the Puritans who want to withdraw from Rome. And either way, they've got a crowd that they can sort of whip up into a fervor. So Jesus acknowledges that it's a test, and then he asks for a coin. Now, this is really, it's interesting on multiple levels. But the line right before he asks for the coin says, Jesus knows their hypocrisy. So Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, asks for a coin. Now, apparently, the Jews, because they were a conquered people, they were allowed to have their own coinage. So they could have that, and they could operate in that system. And if they wanted to trade more broadly, they could do, you know, currency exchanges and do things that way. So the fact that Jesus says, okay, well, hand me one of the king's coins to you guys means that one of them went. One of them was holding the king's coin. You see what I'm saying? Like there they are trying to do this entrapment here with, hey, do you operate on the, you know, tell us which, should you operate on the king's system? And he says, well, hey, toss me one of those coins that I know you got in your pocket. Right? You're doing the exact thing. This is not a genuine question. I know the trap. And so he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. They hold up this denarius. It's got an image, right? It's got a face of Caesar on it. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, in Jesus' teaching here, we should see a couple of things. One is that Caesar does have a legitimate authority. Though the tax at times might be exploitive, that happens. That happens here. That happens now. Though you may dream of a day when Caesar is overthrown, maybe that would be a good thing. Though, you know, they want their government back, they have a duty at that moment to the legitimate authority that was over them, to give him back his due. You have that coin because of services rendered, and you're called to give it back for the same. So sometimes there's a wicked government. Sometimes there are autocrats, and you don't get to vote. It's just the system that you're placed in. And other times, like in our culture, by God's grace, we use a ballot instead of a bullet. Do you understand that? Like what a grace that is? We use a ballot as a bullet or instead of a bullet. And when that's not an option, we also see how the Christian conquers. How do the Christians conquer Rome? Does Christianity have a mechanism for conquering? Yes, we do. It's called the gospel. It's called the gospel. It's the proclamation of the gospel. It is the faithful work of the gospel. And sometimes, and oftentimes, it is the explicit persecution in the name of the gospel. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that starts with Christ. Does that understand? Like that starts with Christ. Rome indeed was changed in exactly that way. So you had this coin, and you had Tiberius Caesar, who was the adopted son of Augustus Caesar, who had set up this new line in Rome of autocratic rulers, emperors. Augustus's name was Octavian, but he pompously gave himself the title of Augustus, the august one, the regal one, the majestic one, the great one, the venerable one. And who would give themselves a name like that? Because the transliterated word from Augustus to English is Austin. Just thought I'd just saying. Just saying. When Tiberius Caesar's coin, there was a scription, an inscription, and under his image it said this: Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And there was emperor worship. So they weren't just emperors and kings. Even on the coin that he's holding up, there's more to that inscription. It's not just talking about the mint. Jesus goes further than just saying there's a legitimate authority to Caesar and pay your taxes. On the back of those coins, so we have these coins from Tiberius' reign. You can see these coins. On the front, it says Tiberius Caesar, son of Augustus, the divine. And on the back, it says Pontiff Maximus. High priest. So there was this emperor, cult worship. So the question is ingenuine, right? It's cause to whip up a fervor. Jesus takes it, answers it wonderfully, makes a teaching moment out of it. Because he goes on to say, and you render unto God the things that are God's. And so whose likeness is on you? God's likeness, God's face, God's image is on you. And so there is a legitimate authority to Caesar. And sometimes you have to give, and sometimes it is unjust. But that goes only so far and no further. There's a point and a duty over what is stamped on to you, the inscription that is placed on you, that is not the divine emperor Augustus, it is the King of Kings. And to Caesar, you cannot rend your worship, your faith, your heart, your obedience, the things that belong to God. And it is like the stories of old of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, to say, you know, there's a limited amount of your authority here. The moment you ask me to start praying and bowing into your image and to turn and face that direction, I will say no. And that might end in my persecution. And even though I die, you know, God could spare me. And maybe he won't. I'm not sure. We are in God's likeness. If we think about changing a regime, this is exactly the spirit that we must have. We may suffer unjustly. There are times to eat crow and to do so obediently. But there are many, many times, that's a good southern phrase for us, many, many areas where we're asked to bend the knee, where we must say no. And so the bigger insult, in fact, the kind of the irony here is that the bigger insult to Caesar came from Jesus than they were looking to get. They kind of thought, like, if we can get him to insult Caesar by talking about taxes, then we'll get him to cause a riot. Jesus far more insulted Caesar than a comment about the mint and the coinage. He says, Caesar has no authority over your whole life. It was far more dramatic than the answer they were looking to get. And yet it didn't cause a riot. What happened? What did it say that the people did? They marveled. So they're sort of, on the one hand, taken aback by, oh, this is kind of a whole new perspective of our situation in life and our duties in life and our roles and our responsibilities and what we're to do with these oppressors. And, oh yeah, we don't give them... We just give them the pittances of coinage. They don't get our lives and our worship. And yet I think what's tragic about that last line is that that is not a proper response to Jesus. Marveling at him is not the same thing as believing him. And boy, doesn't that happen a lot. It's to see Jesus as this moral philosopher and go, oh, wow, like there's just so much here, church and state, and we can learn from you. Yes, you can. Yes, that is there. What you need to see is his lordship. That's what chapter 12 becomes all about. It's what this final Passion Week becomes all about. It's what the cross is all about. It's what the destruction of the temple is all about, is that he is Lord. Caesar's not, and neither is the temple, and neither are the priests or the scribes or the Herodians. The only Lord is the Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, who humbled himself, becoming the form of a servant, even dying on a cross. This is kind of where it's all going. So the people we have seen, as these crowds draw near, they marvel at the miracles. They marvel at the teaching. They marvel that, man, he just really got one over on the scribes and the Herodians. They marvel that he flipped these tables. They loved it. But he wasn't Lord. For many of these, he wasn't Lord. That's not the Christ that we can bring into the public square. It's not the Christ as we present him in the gospel. When we present him in all of his wisdom, yes. But it is not just try Jesus. It is not just that he will make your life a little easier. It isn't even that he'll make your life make more sense as you navigate the life. It's not just a guidebook to get you through in a safe and comfortable life. It's his lordship. And in fact, following this example would make your life quite uncomfortable because you're telling Caesar no. You don't have authority over me. Let's move on and look at the second challenge. This will be from verses 18 through 27, if I can get a reader for that. Thank you, Nate.
18 through 27?
That's right.
And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong."
What a great sentence. You are quite wrong. So here Jesus is, you know, we pretty much every group gets kind of trotted out to try their hand at Jesus, and now we get the Sadducees. And you know the classic joke about the Sadducees? They don't believe in the resurrection. They were sad, you see. Okay, maybe you didn't know it. But this group, yeah. They held to the authority of the Pentateuch. So what you should kind of know about them and the way that they're arguing and the way that Jesus begins to argue back is consistent with what they believe. Obviously, he's challenging them that they don't believe in the resurrection. But they held to the authority of the first five books of the Bible only. Okay, so this is what this group, this is kind of where they get this idea, or where they think they get the idea, that there is no resurrection. And so they've rejected everything else that the Old Testament says. They have the books of Moses. They've rejected all the other books of the Old Testament. And a lot of the other books in the Old Testament very clearly speak about resurrection. So Daniel, Isaiah, the Psalms are sort of replete with these pictures of heaven and the afterlife and the hope of the afterlife. They kind of thought that any overtones in the scriptures about life after death, where it's more about posterity, perhaps your reputation. So you can kind of liken them to first century deists. There's a God who makes the world, but there's really that he just gave us this life to live, and we can live it in this moral way. Sort of they marveled, but they don't call him Lord in the sense that he helps us as we live and guides us, but there's nothing beyond that. And it's a good moral order for us. And so they challenge him on the grounds of this Levirate vow. We saw this when we studied the book of Ruth about coming and standing in for your brother's place if she becomes a widow. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, and they do this, what was called a reductio ad absurdum, you know, where you just take an example and you make a ludicrous illustration out of it. You kind of bring it to its craziest point, and they're sort of doing that with this seven brides for seven brothers kind of thing. Although it's one bride for seven brothers.
Seven brides for one brother.
No.
Other way, you're right.
Yeah, switch it, strike that, reverse it. So Jesus says, you're wrong. You are quite wrong. But he says on two grounds, you neither know the scriptures. So he's challenging them here on their view of scripture. You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. So as to the scripture point, Jesus uses their authoritative scriptures to prove exactly where they're wrong. So he quotes from their authoritative, you know, text, he quotes Exodus 3:6. It kind of seems like an interesting text for him to pick. It comes from the Pentateuch, and it argues essentially that God is the I Am. He's sort of playing on this, you know, as God speaks of the I Am, He's the living God. He's the living God. He's the God of the living. And especially as we'll see in just a second, as he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he says that he's the I Am, he's sort of picking up on this, what should have been well known then is this idea of covenant. He's not just making a covenant with these people for posterity, for their children. It's a covenant to them for everlasting life. It's a covenant of redemption. The covenant nature of God is repeatedly articulated in the books of Moses, is rife with God being the covenant-keeping God. We're about to see in Hebrews the lives of the patriarchs, we're going to see this today, were lives of faith. They didn't always receive what they hoped for, but their faith was not in vain. But they also didn't know the power of God. They failed to see that God was the Lord of resurrection. This may be coming into focus because Jesus' resurrection is coming up. they also might be coming into focus because he has begun to speak about the destruction of the temple. This is exactly where we are in the text. He's talking about this temple being destroyed, and later on he's going to start talking about how it's rebuilt and it's brought back up within 3 days. He's getting to this idea of resurrection, a topic that they seem to find foreign and impossible with God. Of course, the true temple there is meaning him. And he says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Let me be frank with you. This is a hard teaching. And it's hard because of us. It's hard because I love you and I love my wife and we love our marriages. And we find them as very wonderful things. But Jesus begins to speak here not only about the ridiculous nature of their challenge, but of how even in heaven, like marriage, they don't understand that marriage will change. Now, I'll say a few words here. Some of it's going to be extrapolations from Scripture, and some of it's going to be from this text what we see. He says, marriage in heaven is, there's not marriage, and we're not given in marriage. That's clear. And we become like the angels. When we think about, that feels like loss, doesn't it? Like hearing that, it feels like, man, that's the one thing in heaven that just feels like, that's a tough thing to hear. We have to understand that the reason for marriage in our life, in our earthly life, what is it for? Well, we know from the Scriptures that marriage is for the illustration and proclamation of the gospel. So it models the covenant relationship of God to his bride. And marriage is given for the fruitfulness of children, of producing children. In heaven, those two realities aren't necessary. We become like angels. Now, what I want to say is, there's a whole lot of this I don't understand. I'm sort of humbled to stand here in the pulpit to start talking about heaven. Never been there. You know, not sure quite what that's like. And yet on the other hand, none of God's promises are that in heaven there's no love there. There's no joy there. There is no recognition of family there. It just becomes something better and becomes something different. And there will be no lack or loss, but it will be transformed. And what we appreciated of marriage and the covenant bond that proclaimed the gospel will grow into the fullness of seeing the fruitfulness of the gospel. Okay? That's a hard teaching, but he's challenging them on this view of resurrection. Let's get to the third challenge. Don't ask me a lot of questions about that one, okay? 28-34. Andrew, would you read it for us?
Yeah. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked, and which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Thanks. Yeah, the scribe asked for one command. Give me one command, and Jesus gave him two. But he's saying that these two commands they're distinguishable, but they are inseparable. The New Testament tells us about this. It says that we cannot love God and hate our brothers. 1 John 4:19-21. So if you claim that you can separate the two, the Bible does not just call you inconsistent. It calls you a liar. That's what the text says. You can't love God and hate your brother. That's not an option. So Jesus kind of intertwines these two, and he gets it hard. So the scribe even says that, oh, wow, you know, yeah, nailed it. You know, that's right. But the scribe says that to love God and neighbor was much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, that's great. That's great. That seems to be a rarity that he would say such a thing. That the scribe is saying, yeah, even this obedience to the heart of the law is greater than the ritual of giving sacrifices and offerings. Now, what have we been learning in Hebrews over and over again? That the sacrifices and the offerings and the ritual of that could never take away sins. It was the shadow where Christ is the substance, where the gospel becomes the substance. And Christ himself literally becomes the substance of that sacrifice. And so we're told from the Old Testament prophets to rend our hearts and not our garments and to give God acceptable worship. And so this is kind of an episode, it's the only episode of the life of Jesus where we see him look at someone who's giving an answer to a question and saying that they're right. So he looks at this man and he says, yeah, he commends him. And he says that you are not far from the kingdom. Like essentially, that's right, and you are on the right track. And yet, here again, there's a bit of a subtlety here. But how does the man address Jesus? You are right, teacher. And again, the thrust of the text, as we kind of drop this into its context, as we are looking at the temple system being flipped over, and this man's sort of getting it right, that the temple system isn't not even necessary, is that now he should begin to transfer that Jesus is not just a teacher, but what we're learning is that Jesus is Lord. And that's precisely where the text takes us immediately to Psalm 110. On this point. And as we said earlier, those who marvel at Christ and yet don't follow Christ as Lord, that's a problem. And so though this man is on the right track, Jesus doesn't say, great, you're in the kingdom of God. What does he say? You're near it. You're not far. Follow that along. Keep going. I mean, this man's essentially making better conclusions than the disciples are. And he's saying, come on. Follow that lead. Draw near. Think about it. Look at me. And then look at me on the cross. And then look at me in glory. And the coin does begin to drop. So Jesus now takes all of these, these challenges to him. And now he issues a challenge of his own. It comes from verse 35 through 37. I'll read this. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So Jesus begins to issue this question of his own. Do they really know what they are looking for in the Messiah? Okay, that's essentially the question. When David prophesies about the coming Lord, Messiah, when we see this in the Old Testament, who is it? Okay, just a political revolutionary, a teacher, someone to marvel at, philosopher. Who is it? But Jesus asks this gotcha question. He says, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he David's son? David calls him Lord. How is it that he is his son? You don't call your son Lord, okay? Particularly in that culture, and especially for the king, like the king, like big K king. I mean, David's the kind of pinnacle of Jewish kings. So how can the Messiah be David's son if he's David's Lord? Jesus has already been confessed as the son of David. We saw that from blind Bartimaeus. So Jesus is not questioning the accuracy of the scribe's understanding on this point. So he's not saying, you know, was David really saying that his son would be Lord? He's not questioning the accuracy of Psalm 110. He is questioning the adequacy of it. Do you understand what David is saying? when he calls his son Lord. In other words, the question is not whether the Messiah is the son of David, but whether he is only the son of David. This psalm, Psalm 110, is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. It's quoted 33 times. Psalm 110 is quoted 33 times, the most Old Testament quoted verse in the New Testament. And the line reads this way. So sometimes you'll see capital O-R, what did I just say? Capital L-O-R-D, thank you. Ord is what I spelled. You'll see it in all caps, and sometimes you'll see capital L-O-R-D. So if you look at Psalm 110, you'll kind of see some variations there. And what the names are translated is that you see Yahweh, all caps, and Adonai in lowercase. And you see Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right feet. Okay, Yahweh, the covenant name for God, said to the king, the Kyrios in Greek, that the Lord sit at my right hand. So but would David call his son Lord? What is this saying of the Adonai? The Adonai sits at God's right hand. He is at session. He is seated and ruling with God. And it's a position, an illustration that he is equal to God. So we need to see more about the son. It's questioning. This is more than Solomon. Okay, this is more that we're looking for in the Messiah. And at Covenant of Grace, we have what's called a session. And that literally means being seated. So the session, kind of funny, you can think about the session. The session just means being seated. So when Congress is in session, or business is in session, just means everybody's present and everyone's seated. They're ready to do business. They're ready to deliberate. And we have this idea here that the Lord is seated. He is at session. He is ruling. He is settled. He's sitting right next to the Father, and they are co-ruling together. Hebrews 1:13, we get a quote from this, and it says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Quoting Psalm 110. And then later on in the Gospels, as Paul begins to proclaim, let me read this to you. Have this mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is the name above all names that Jesus gets? Adonai. He's the Lord. This is the point of this chapter. Who is this coming Messiah? Who is he supposed to be? He's God. He's equal with God. He can hold the whole universe by the word of his power. He is to be obeyed. He is the suffering servant. He is to come give his life a ransom for me. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the resurrection. He is the incense. He is the king, the prophet, and the priest. He is all of that. He is Lord. He's questioning the adequacy of what their expectation of the Messiah would be. And again, they're not going to get it until he's resurrected. They're not going to quite understand that, but he is making it clear. Even David, so he's standing in the city of David, and he's looking on the temple of David and saying, even David submits to the Lord. The house of David submits to the Lord. The temple, built, provided by the materials given by David, submits to the Lord. That can go, but the Lord can't go. That's what the heart of this is. What they should expect of the son of David is God. So Augustine writes, Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. And then it moves us sort of lastly into turning the focus again to the destruction of the temple. We're going to look at two last illustrations as we kind of round out our time. And I want you to see them in, they're divided by headings, but I want you to see them together. Okay, I want you to sort of pair them together in your mind. Let me read it and we'll sort of walk through it together. The first is this, beware of the scribes from verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. So beware of these peacocks, right? Sort of walking around parading their stuff. Like, if you see anybody in a robe, you distrust that guy. Just kidding. These were ostentatious robes, by the way. Not my robe. But they wanted to be known and seen and flaunted around, you know, and they had these ridiculous hats and tassels and long prayers, and they wanted to be seen. But they were, what were they ultimately? They were predators. And so they were particularly preying on the elderly and the widow. What's pure religion according to James, right? Love the widow and the orphan, to serve, to not manipulate, oppress, and hold them down. James says not to come take the highest seats of honor, but give them others. Don't give preferential treatment to the rich. To come and love the brothers and give your life for them. And here they are doing exactly that long thing. You can think of, you know, widows and elderly are vulnerable. Who are the people who get the multi-level marketing scams and the, you know, the crazy emails and always kind of end up giving away their life savings? Like, this is what's happening. That's kind of is a story that happens next. Because I wanted you to hold that in your mind, because we could divorce this from the next story, and sometimes it often gets divorced from the next little pericope, the next section we're going to read. Listen to it. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had to live on." Okay. Why? What's the connection if we put those two pieces together? We get some information about the way she gives, and Jesus acknowledges that. Way she gives, everyone else gives out of their abundance. Sort of meaning, it didn't really cost them a whole lot. And it's kind of interesting that there's this system of giving where everyone can notice, you know, apparently there were these trumpet-shaped, like 13 of them, these kind of trumpet-shaped receptacles for your tithes and offerings. They probably clanked, you know, just made some noise. And you would go over there, and maybe you could put it all in at one time, but maybe you just kind of went one coin at a time. Clink, 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 clink. You know, but they're giving to be noticed. They're giving ostentatiously, and they're giving in their abundance. When she gave, right, apparently it was also, it's kind of noticeable, but it was humiliating. And she got poorer. Everyone else was probably fine. She got poor. So Jesus does acknowledge the way she gave. She gave everything. She's giving in what we're going to talk about today, in faith of just, "I'm dependent upon you." And put this in the context of the section we just read above it. She is under a system where, like, they have been a predator to her. And there she is giving over everything. You can kind of get the same overture of the woman who gave up all her money seeking healing for her blood that wouldn't be healed. And it's sort of indicative of this temple system. Here I am just giving myself over to it in this devotion to it, giving literally everything I have to it and being squashed underneath its feet. Jesus says, yeah, she's doing it right. And This temple system has to go, right? She is a widow coming to be destroyed. Christ comes to lay his life down for his bride. Christ comes to wash his bride with pure water. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's to come support her. Here's the temple system kind of doing the opposite of that, sort of putting a boot on her neck. She is commended in her giving. She gives more. She gives in faith. But why is she being sort of forced to do that would be the question. I want to look ahead just briefly, two lines, and leave us with the flavor as we go into next week. In chapter 13, as they were coming out of the temple, we just left the temple, by the way, so they've been there the whole time. That was in scope. That was in view. One of his disciples said, "Hey, look, teacher, what wonderful stones we have in all these buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So as we prepare for next week, as we kind of get that in view, this has been a complete indictment on what that temple structure has been. Let me be frank here. So many people, maybe you're in the church, they're in here, or they're in our sphere, or we've seen a lot of the public square this week sort of backing and forthing on morality and the gospel. There's lots of times to see religious hypocrisy. There's lots of ways that we can display religious hypocrisy. We have to present the Master, the Lord, not just the teacher, not just marvel at him. We present Christ. We need the real thing. Right? Anything false needs to be flipped down. Yes, you can be oppressed. You can be frustrated. You can be turned off by the hypocrites with the long prayers and the long robes. Yes, we all should be. But it's our job as the church to present Christ and to follow Christ and present him well. He is the Lord.